So all that stuff is coming, and it's on its way already. And so that's kind of what I want to talk about this morning, that it's imminent. It's there's nothing that we have to wait for these things to take place. And so if you have your Bible, again, we're just going to kind of look at some of these things very briefly as we go through. So if you want to open up to Revelation chapter 4. So I kind of did this, the Bible study on the first three chapters. And like I said this morning, in chapter 4, there's a shift that takes place. And so it says, after these things, I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven, and the first voice which I had heard, like the sound of a trumpet speaking with me, said, come up here, and I will show you what must take place after these things. And then we get a little picture of what's going on in heaven, and we get to see the throne of God. And then in chapter 5, we're presented with this picture in heaven of this book that has seven seals on it. And I would suggest to you that this book represents it's the title deed for the planet Earth, right? And so there's seven seals on this book. And if you read what John says, that in verse 3 of chapter 5, he says, and no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the book or to look into it. And he began to weep greatly because no one was found worthy to open the book or to look into it. But then, of course, there is one, only one, who was worthy to open the book, and that's the Lord Jesus Christ. And so it's interesting to see, why is he worthy to open it? And we read, and if you look at verse 9 of chapter 5, the song that they sing, worthy are you to take the book and to break its seals, for you were slain and purchased for God with your blood men from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. And so there's an idea there that he's worthy because he has paid the price for mankind. And also, if you look at verses 12 and 13, and every created thing which is in heaven and on earth and under the earth and on the sea and all things in them, I heard saying, to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and dominion forever and ever. And so these two ideas, one because God is the creator and the other because he is worthy because of who he is and because he redeemed man by his death on the cross. If we look at Colossians 1, verses 16 to 17, you don't need to turn there, but it says, for by him all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things have been created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. So he is worthy simply due to the fact that he created all these things. Okay? And if you read in Hebrews chapter 2, verses 9 to 17, it says, but we do see him who was made for a little while lower than the angels, namely Jesus, because of the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. For it was fitting for him, for whom are all things, and through whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to perfect the author of their salvation through sufferings. For both he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified are all from one Father, for which reason he is not ashamed to call them brethren, saying, I will proclaim your name to my brethren. In the midst of the congregation I will sing your praise. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, behold, I and the children whom God has given me. Therefore, since the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise also partook of the same, that through death he might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is, the devil, and might free those who, through fear of death, were subject to slavery all their lives. For assuredly he does not give help to angels, but he gives help to the descendants of Abraham. Therefore he had to be made like his brethren in all things, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in all things, in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. So it's a fascinating idea that Jesus, in becoming man, can now identify with those who he's saving, and he is the only one that's qualified, because God's wrath is justly due to this earth. And so how can Jesus open up this scroll, which is going to start this judgment process on the earth? He can say, hey, I have been made like these people. There's an interesting quote from a medieval theologian named Anselm. And he says that our debt was so great that while none but man must pay the debt, only God is able to pay it, so that he who pays it must be both God and man. Because think about this. There's a two-party problem here. Man sinned. God is the judge. And so the judgment is coming down on man. But the problem is we all fall short, right? Romans 3. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. That we're all short of God's minimum standard. What's God's minimum standard? Perfection. And so no matter where you are, you're short. And so the only one who's morally perfect is God. So the God who's morally perfect became man, who's guilty. And so he lived a perfect life. He fulfilled the law. And so therefore, he, by fulfilling the law, met God's minimum standard. But then the wrath of God was poured out on him anyway. So therefore, he is the only one, because we saw in Revelation, he's worthy because he was slain and purchased for God, men from every tribe, and because he is the creator God. And so that's why he's the one who's able to open these seals. Now, I stole some stuff. If you've ever, there's a free Bible commentary online that's very, very good. I think it's pretty, I don't have much bad to say about it. It's Dr. Constable's notes. If you go to, just Google Sonic Light, it's Plano Bible Chapel. It's all free. It's PDFs. Like, I couldn't imagine how many hours it took him to put this together. But I stole some charts from this thing. I give credit, so it's not, I didn't make this up. But he has the kind of timeline of the book of Revelation. Now, again, let me just say, I'm not dogmatic on these types of things, because I think that it's not clearly laid out, a lot of these things. So there are differing opinions, and that's fine. And when it happens, we'll know what's going on, right? I mean, God's going to lay it out. But if you look at the way the book of Revelation is laid out, there are a series of judgments that happen. So we have the rapture, which we talked about this morning, and then there's this gap in time that we don't know how long that's going to be. It doesn't say. But at some point after the rapture, then this man of lawlessness, this Antichrist figure, is going to come on the scene, and he's going to make this covenant for 7 years. And that's when this seven-year period starts, this time of Jacob's trouble. And so this period of time is going to take this whole line here. But there's a 3.5-year period of time where this peace treaty is going to be in effect. And then halfway through, he's going to break this peace treaty. And then that's what's known as the Great Tribulation, where you're going to see the seven, and I would kind of go with this. I don't really, I wouldn't disagree with it. Again, people have different opinions, and that's fine. But what you see is this, there's an order here where there's seven seals are opened. So this book that we're seeing in Revelation chapter 5 has seven seals, and each of these seals is going to be open. And when each seal is open, there's another act of God that's coming down. It's going to affect the world. And when you get to the seventh seal of the book, then that starts a new series of events where there's now seven trumpets that are going to be blasted from heaven. And when each of these trumpets sound, there's going to be another judgment that comes until you get to the seventh trumpet. And when the seventh trumpet comes to be blown, then there's going to be seven bowls of wrath. And these seven bowls of wrath are going to be poured out on the earth, I believe, in rather rapid succession, right? That they're going to all come towards the end. So, again, I'm not being dogmatic about this, but it's going to happen in this type of order, where you have these seven seals followed by these seven trumpets and these seven bowls. Okay, so that's how things are going to proceed here. So if we look at these seven seals, they start in chapter 6. And so it says in verse 1 of chapter 6, "Then I saw when the Lamb broke one of the seven seals, and I heard one of the four living creatures saying as with a voice of thunder, 'Come.' And I looked, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on it had a bow, and a crown was given him, and he went out conquering and to conquer." Okay, so the first seal is this rider on a white horse. And it's interesting that this rider has a bow, but no arrow is mentioned. Which, if you read a lot of the commentators, they'll say that this is significant. In fact, even the picture, which is an awesome picture, right, on this card, the schedule. But you'll notice there's an arrow in the bow. But if you look back at what we just read, There's no arrow that's mentioned. And a lot of the people say that that's significant because he has this bow, which we think, when we think bow, we think war and fighting, but there's no arrow in it. So he'll have great power, but he's going to come with this great power, and he's going to be someone who's going to use that power to establish at least a false peace. Okay. And again, I'm not dogmatic on these. There are a lot of different interpretations, but I would say that it's interesting that this person is obviously coming, and I think it kind of fits into the mold of this the beast, the Antichrist, this false prophet, because he's the one that's going to initiate the 7-year peace. And then when you get to the second seal in verse 3, there's another angel that says, or a living creature that says, come. And now there's this red horse who comes out, and it says, to him who sat on it was granted to take peace from the earth. All right. And I think that's why in the first horse, he's bringing a false peace to the world. So the second horseman is taking peace, and it says, that he has it's granted him to take peace, and that men should slay one another, and a great sword was given to him. Okay, so there's going to be war. Then the third seal is this rider on a black horse. And what happens usually when you have war? If there's a lot of fighting, what almost always follows war? Well, death comes on. That's coming next. But before that, that's coming with the death. Starvation, right? Famines. Because if you're fighting, you're not farming, or the farmland's getting destroyed. Okay? And so the next rider, this person on the black horse, okay, and then you'll see that in verse 5, and he had a pair of scales in his hand, right? And it talks about the price of food. Essentially, if you study that, it says a quart of wheat for a denarius and 3 quarts of barley for a denarius. That was a day's wages. So you would have to work for a whole day in order to buy enough food just to feed yourself. But what if you have a family? Well, then you could buy them barley, but barley is what they fed to animals. So essentially what it's saying is that it's going to be so bad at this time that a person will go to work all day and get enough food that if they have kids, they're going to buy essentially animal feed, and they can feed their kids with animal feed. Because it's going to be a hard time because of this rider on the black horse. Okay. And then the fourth of the four horsemen is in verse 7 and 8, and it says that there's an ashen horse, and this is death, right? He who sits on it had the name Death, and Hades was following with him. And authority was given him over a fourth of the earth to kill with the sword and by famine and with pestilence and by the wild beasts of the earth. So usually people will say the first half of the tribulation is rather calm, but if, and again, can't be too dogmatic about these things, but I think it makes sense that if this happens, if you look at what's going on, because this is happening at some point, so I'm like, where you put it in the scheme of things, you might differ with me. But if this is happening during the first half of the tribulation, a quarter of the earth's population will die as a result of war, famine, pestilence, and the wild beasts of the earth. If you take the population of the earth right now, that means that's 1.5 billion people. And to give you a little bit of context, during World War II, which was, remember, World War I, they called it the Great War and the War to End All Wars until World War II happened. Then they called it World War I, because World War II was worse than World War I was. And World War II, there were over 60 million people that died. But if you take the population of that time period and take 60 million people, that was 2.5% of the world's population died. So here we're talking about 1/4 of the earth's population. So 10 times more people than what died in World War II. That's significant, right? This is not a good thing, okay? Now, it's interesting when you get to seal number 5, it's a whole different kind of category here because it's not a rider. It says in verse 9, when the Lamb broke the fifth seal, I saw underneath the altar the souls of those who had been slain because of the word of God and because of the testimony which they had maintained. And they cried with a loud voice, saying, how long, O Lord, holy and true, will you refrain from judging and avenging our blood on those who dwell on the earth? Which is a fascinating verse, because that's different from what you would hear during the church age. Right? That sounds more like something you read in the Psalms. David had a lot of Psalms like that. Like, how long, Lord, will you let these people go on, judge your enemies? But during the age of grace, we say, how long, Lord? Please give us a little bit more time, because, you know, I have relatives that don't know him. And so as much as I want to see the Lord Jesus come today, I'd also like to see them get saved. Right? And he's gracious and he's giving them one more day and one more day. And if you're here today and you don't know the Lord Jesus, today might be the last day. Right? So one more day, one more day. But at some point he's going to come. And when these people die during, because again, people, I remember hearing for a long time when I was a kid that if you miss the rapture, that's it. It's all done. But I don't think that's the case. It's definitely different, a different relationship that you'll have with the Lord. And I'll talk more about this a little bit later. And I certainly would say to you that if you miss that opportunity, you're not guaranteed to get it. Right? It says that there will be a strong delusion given. And if you do get, there are some family members of mine, and I'm not saying this to be flippant, but I'm very serious about it. I almost want to write them a note or talk to them and say, look, if I disappear someday, go to my house and get my Bible and read it. There's like, I got notes through everything. It explains everything. Please read it. Because, I mean, and it's, I was listening to a message the other day, and the person speaking said, like, think about it. When you heard the gospel, did you get saved immediately? Anybody in here that heard it the first time and you were like, oh, that's me? I didn't. I heard it again and again. In fact, I said before, I got saved because of the rapture. Because we watched that Thief in the Night movie. Anybody's from the 70s, you know what I'm talking about, right? Creepy. You've been left behind, right? A piece of bread could buy a bag of gold. I wish we'd all been ready. There's no time to change your mind. The sun has come and you've been left behind. I lay in bed that night and like, oh, there's no time. I have a brother named Justin, and he shared my room, and I'd be like, Justin, what? All right, man, just checking. So I want to make sure he's still there, right? Because it get real quiet in the house, and I'm like, I knew everybody's going but me, right? So. But that's serious, right? But at the same time, you're going to see that there's a lot of people, I think that when that happens, they're going to be like, uh-oh, that's what they were talking about, right? And again, today's the day of salvation. So don't say like, well, I'm just going to wait and see if this happens, because you're not guaranteed. But there's this remnant here that we're seeing. And it's very interesting. Now, Seal 6, there's a great natural disaster. And you see this great earthquake, and you're going to see the stars of the sky fall. I don't think that's literal. It's probably meteorites and things like that. I don't think the big bodies of gas are going to come to the earth, you know, but it's going to be meteors, and there's going to be a great earthquake, and it says that the sky will split apart like a scroll, and it will be rolled up, and every mountain and island will be moved from their place. And the reaction of the people in verse 16 and 17 is they're going to say, fall on us and hide us from the presence of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. What does that tell you? That by that point, they'll understand what's going on. They'll know that this isn't just some kind of weird natural thing. Like, they'll understand this is coming from God. This is the wrath of God. Right? And it's interesting, as we go on, what we'll see is that doesn't produce the effect that it should. Because they're not like, oh no, I need to repent and ask for forgiveness. They'll actually curse God and blaspheme him. So you get to the end of these six seals, and then you get to the seven trumpet judgments, which start in chapter 8. And so these judgments start in chapter 8. And then there's kind of this, it talks about these 144,000 people. And again, this is why, if you study things like replacement theology, covenant theology, things like that, they'll often say that the church has replaced Israel. No, that's not biblically true. God will always have his remnant. And even during this time, he has his remnant. There's 144,000 people that he's going to seal with his name on their forehead, and these plagues will not harm them. No one's going to be able to touch these people because God is going to seal them for his purpose. And I believe they are going to be a phenomenal evangelistic team. They're going to go out throughout the whole world and they're going to be preaching the gospel to people, right? And in a way that hasn't been done. And then you also, again, see this great Gentile multitude that's here. Where am I at here? Chapter I'm in chapter 7 here. Chapter 7. So the 144,000 are starting in verse 4. And then verse 9, there's this great Gentile multitude, and they're all standing before the Lamb, and they're crying out, and all this sort of thing. But it's interesting, they said... Fine, I didn't write this verse down. It says in verse 14, these are the ones who come out of the great tribulation, and they've washed their robes, and they're been made white by the blood of the Lamb, and they're there. But it's later on, I think it comes. But it says that actually, I think it's back in chapter 6. Then they're the people under the, and 6 verse 11, where it says, there was given to each a white robe, and they were told that they should rest a little while longer, until the number of their fellow servants and their brethren who were to be killed, even as they had been, would be completed also. So again, God is allowing these people to be killed, right? And he said, you have to wait until essentially everyone who's going to be killed is going to be killed. And then when that time has come, that's when the judgment will happen, right? Which is interesting. It's interesting also when you go through this whole book to see that God is completely in control. Everything that's happening is happening on God's timetable, when God wants it to happen, and who to whom God allows it to happen to, right? When God seals these 144,000, no one can touch them, right? When God says that when these people when the number of martyrs have been complete, that's when it's going to happen. That's when it's going to happen, right? So Satan is given leeway to do certain things, but only as far as God lets him. God is in complete control during this whole time, okay? And again, like I said, during this time, even if you have this great Gentile group being brought out, if you look at you don't have to turn here, but 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 8 through 12, talks about when it says that then that lawless one, the Antichrist, will be revealed, whom the Lord will slay with the breath of his mouth and bring to an end by the appearance of his coming. That is, the one who's coming in accord with the activity of Satan, with all power and signs and false wonders, and with all the deception of wickedness for those who perish. Why do they perish? Because they did not receive the love of the truth so as to be saved. So for this reason, God will send upon them a deluding influence so that they will believe what is false, in order that they may be judged who did not believe in the truth but took pleasure in wickedness. So again, I think there's going to be perhaps the greatest evangelistic episode in history that takes place during this time, but at the same time, I wouldn't want to test those waters, because you don't know, right? If you've heard the gospel, today's the day of salvation. You're not guaranteed tomorrow. I mean, what if good night, we could any of us drop over dead today, but there's going to be a strong delusion that's going to come, and it says that it would even deceive the elect if that's possible, okay? And like I said, salvation is not a certainty. Now, when you get to the seven trumpets in chapter 8, the first trumpet is hail and fire mixed with blood, and a third of the earth is burned up, and a third of the trees, and all green grass. And when I read this, immediately I have to think of the Earth Day and all that sort of thing, right? Which, if you look at the way that our world is, it's fascinating, because if you look at the pagan religions from the old times, or even like the Wicca and stuff of today, which don't mess with that stuff. But what do they worship? The earth. It's all about worshiping the earth. And you look at the way that our culture has gone to, we're going to save the planet and save all these things. The only reason that is gaining such momentum is because the people don't believe what the Bible says. God is going to cause the greatest environmental disasters of all time, right? We're going to get to it in a minute, but right off the bat, he's going to burn, save the rainforest, he's going to burn up a third of the trees, all right, a third of the earth, and a third of all the grass. So, like, who's in control? We're not in control. We want to talk about carbon emissions, right? God's in control. This is his world. He created it. He can do with it what he wants to, and he's going to, okay? So right off the bat, we see that. Then there's this mountain that's burning with fire that comes into the sea, and a third of the sea becomes blood. And a third of all sea life is killed, and a third of all ships are destroyed. So think of what's taking place here. A third of all the land's burnt up, now a third of all the sea's destroyed. Okay, and that's just two trumpets. Okay. Then the third trumpet, a third of the moon, the sun, moon, and stars is darkened. Now, what does this look like? Now, obviously, I don't think a third of the literal sun would be destroyed, because that would, everybody would die on the earth. But for, in some way, and it probably, if I had to take a guess at it, I would say it has to do with the events that took place before, that there's going to be somehow shaded or whatever, that a third of the earth is not even going to be able to see the sun and the moon and the stars or for a period of time. Now, we don't know exactly what that means, but like I take it to be literally true that some way, shape, or form, it's going to be blocked out from what happens. And then we get to the fifth trumpet in chapter 9, and there's demons that are released from the bottomless pit. And again, that reminds us that there is spiritual warfare going on all around us, right? That what we see is not all that's happening, right? Think of Elisha when his eyes were opened and he saw the armies around him, the chariots of fire around him, right? That there are angels in this room right now. There's a whole supernatural realm all around us that we're oftentimes not aware of, okay? And when this pit is opened up, I believe that these literal demons are going to come out. And again, they look like locusts. And what that all entails, we don't know. Right? But I think it's interesting that even though these things stand for something, they stand for something that's real and it's going to happen. And so these creatures are going to come out and they're going to be able to sting and torment people, but not kill them. Right? So it says that they'll be able to sting them and torment them, but they're not to hurt any of the earth or the green grass nor any tree, but only men who did not have the seal of God on their forehead. So they don't sting the 144,000. They don't sting anybody that's preserved by God. But everybody else, they're there to torment. The sixth trumpet, the four angels that are bound at the river Euphrates, which again is, God is in complete control of all of these things. So there's these angels that are bound, and they're going to dry up the Euphrates River because there's an army of 200 horsemen that are coming. There's, again, a lot of speculation about, you know, are these people or are these demons? It is interesting to note that China could easily field an army of 200 million people. That's not a big thing at all. And again, these things weren't possible 200 years ago, right? But now with the population that's there, China can easily do that sort of thing. But this river's going to be dried up and they're going to release these horsemen and they're going to kill a third of mankind. Okay? So if you kind of think about the numbers so far, that brings us to about half of the population that started the tribulation. By this point in the tribulation, will be dead. So half of the pot, so that's 3.5 billion people about, will be dead by now, by the time you get to this sixth trumpet. Okay? And it's, and again, like I said, it's interesting to note the reaction that these people have. So, look at verse 20. Of chapter 9. It says, the rest of mankind who were not killed by these plagues did not repent of the works of their hands so as not to worship demons and the idols of gold and silver and of brass and stone and wood, which can neither see nor hear nor walk. And they did not repent of their murders, nor of their sorceries, nor of their immorality, nor of their thefts. They know this is coming from God. They know what's happening and they will not repent. So the justice of God is rightly due. Nobody, again, I don't think there's anybody that is going to end up where they don't want to be, right? Because God is saying to people, repent. And the people who say, like C.S. Lewis said, thy will be done, will be in heaven. But the people who say, nope, I'm not going to do it your way, God will say, okay, I'll give you what you want. You don't want me as God? Fine. You'll be separated from me for eternity. That's a frightful thing. These people know what's happening and they will not repent. They will not repent. The seventh trumpet, you see in chapter 11, verses 15 and 19, and this is the announcement. Like I said, each, when you get to the end of these, now there's a new series of judgments coming, but this one comes with this great earthquake. So look at verses 15 to 19 of chapter 11. And, it says, And it's interesting because there are loud voices in heaven. The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he will reign forever and ever. So now's the point in this whole timeline where Jesus says, it's mine. I'm running the show. And the 24 elders who sit on their thrones before God fell on their faces and worshiped God. And they say, "We give you thanks, O Lord, God the Almighty, who are and who were, because you have taken your great power and have begun to reign. And the nations were enraged, and your wrath came, and the time came for the dead to be judged, and the time to reward your bondservants, the prophets and the saints, and those who fear your name, small and great, to destroy those who destroy the earth," and so on. And there's a great earthquake and a hailstorm and these things. Now, you have this kind of interesting section in chapter 11 of these two prophets that come out. Again, there's a lot of speculation as to who these people are and that sort of thing. I just want to just think about one thing, because when they're again, God has given them power and they're going to witness for God all over the earth. They're going to give the gospel and no one can touch them, and they can bring on the plagues like you saw like Elijah do and keep it from raining, and all these things can happen. And the interesting thing is that when they're finally killed, God will allow them to be killed. It's the beast who kills them, and they're going to leave their dead bodies lay in the streets of Jerusalem. And it says that they're going to lay there for 3.5 days in verse 11 of chapter 11. But it says the breath of life from God came into them, and they stood on their feet, and great fear fell on those who were watching them. Right now, think about that. How could, and it's going to say, it says, talks about their enemies being able to watch them. And you get the idea of the, what's happening, that the whole world's going to watch them. How could that have happened long ago? But could that happen today? Yes, right? There's people in the rainforest in Brazil, and people in sub-Saharan Africa. They had a cell phone, right? You can't take a cell phone out of the hands of anybody under 18 today. They might fight you, right? Like, everybody will see it. It'll be there, okay? So you have these two witnesses, and then you have this kind of parenthetic section where you have, it's describing the activity of Satan. And there's this woman who represents the nation of Israel, and this child is born, which is the Lord Jesus. And then you see this red dragon, which is described as Satan. And after he's unable to defeat Jesus Christ, he turns his anger towards Israel, and Israel flees into the wilderness for 3.5 years. So it kind of gives you this overview of a lot of things that have happened over a long period of time, but then it brings it back into this 3.5 year period. And when he turns his anger on Israel, God's going to protect them. But then he turns his wrath onto those who follow the name of the Lord Jesus. And there's going to be a war in heaven, and Satan is thrown down to the earth with a third of the angels that followed him initially. And now he knows that the time is short, and his great wrath is going to be poured out. And so he's going to make war against those who worship Jesus, it says. Okay, so you have this parenthetic kind of section there. And then it leads you to these bowls of wrath in chapter 16. And as you run through this list here, there's a loathsome sore for the people who get the mark of the beast. There's the sea becomes blood, so the whole oceans become blood, and all the creatures in the sea are going to die. Again, like I said, the environmental movement, like, imagine that. Every ocean is going to become like coagulated blood, and all the sea creatures are going to die. And then the rivers and the springs of water are going to become blood. So what are people going to drink? It's going to be a terrible time. And then the sun is going to get hot and scorch mankind with fierce heat. And again, their reaction is they blaspheme God. And then there's going to be darkness. A lot of this is similar to the plagues that God brought on Egypt, right? The blood and the darkness. And it says that it's going to be so bad during this darkness period that people will gnaw their tongues because of the pain and the sores, and they still will not repent. And then the Euphrates is going to be dried up for the kings of the east. And then there's going to be the greatest earthquake in history that's going to change the whole shape of the earth, I think. And that's going to be followed by hail that says is going to weigh 100 pounds. Can you imagine 100-pound pieces of hail falling from the sky as God pours out his wrath on mankind? And so I stole this chart. But here you can see these judgments that God is bringing on this earth. And again, my point is that this is all going to happen. This isn't fantasy. This is going to happen. God is going to bring these things to pass. That there's going to be this Antichrist figure, and he's going to do the things that it's talked about. There's going to be these great natural disasters that God is in complete control, and he's going to bring judgment onto this world. Okay? And that's the same slide that I showed before. Now, I just want to stop and talk a little bit about this beast character. We see him in Daniel as the little horn. He's described as the beast in Revelation 13. Again, if you want these slides, just let me know. I can email to you because I know we're covering a lot. It's very fast. It talks about one. He has multiple heads, but one head will be healed from a fatal wound. He'll be aligned with Satan and will be worshipped by the whole earth at one point. He'll set up his throne in God's temple. That's the abomination that causes desolation. That's in Jerusalem. He'll set himself up to be worshipped like God. He'll be accompanied by a false prophet. He'll be given authority to wage war against the Jews and the Christians on behalf of Satan. He'll have authority over the world and control all commerce. He'll change the laws and the times. And he'll destroy, eventually, what's fascinating is he's going to use this false religious system to get power, but then it says that he's going to destroy it. Destroy the false system and have the worship solely towards him. Okay? Which is, again, very interesting. And what I wanted to do is, again, my point is that this is imminent. And you say, how could that stuff happen right now? There's no way. And again, I'm not being dogmatic and saying this is the way that it is. I just want to draw your attention to things that I find interesting. How many of you know anything about Islam? Not a whole lot. Some couple people, right? And everything I'm going to say here is straight out of their text. This is not Josh Klein's interpretation of Islam. I can take you and show you chapter and verse where it says all these things, right? The Islamic end times belief system is the polar opposite of what the Bible says. It's fascinating. It's the polar opposite of what the Bible says. The Muslims, and again, this is Sunni and Shia and everybody in between, their beliefs are different in some ways, but they all agree on the main ideas of these things. So they're all awaiting a Islamic Messiah called the Mahdi, his name means the guided one, right? And I have a quote here. It says, "The coming of the Mahdi is the central crowning element of all Islamic end time narratives. So central to Islamic eschatological expectations is the coming of the Mahdi that some Muslim scholars do not even refer to the minor signs as such, but instead refer to them as signs accompanying the Mahdi." So as much as we're looking forward to the Lord Jesus and the rapture, the Muslims are waiting for the Mahdi to come. Now, I took this from, there's a lot of different books. This one I find interesting. It's called The Islamic Antichrist, written by a guy named Joel Richardson. And he gives a litany of going through all the Islamic literature, what this Mahdi figure will be like. And so he'll be a descendant of Muhammad and will bear Muhammad's name. He'll be a very devout Muslim. He'll be an unparalleled spiritual, political, and military world leader. That sounds familiar. He'll emerge after a period of great turmoil and suffering on the earth. That sounds familiar. He'll establish justice and righteousness through the world and eradicate tyranny and oppression, so he'll bring peace. It says that he will be caliph and imam. The caliph is the head political leader of Islam, of Muslims worldwide. He'll lead a world revolution and establish a new world order with Jerusalem as his capital. Oh, wait, that's interesting, right? Because where's the Antichrist going to establish his capital from? Like in Islam, you think it would be Mecca, but it's not. It's Jerusalem, right? He'll lead a military action against all those who oppose him. He'll invade many countries. He'll make a 7-year peace treaty with a Jew of the priestly lineage. That's fascinating, isn't it? He'll appear riding a white horse. That's not so much in the Quran, but that's what's believed by a lot of Muslims. Very interesting. He'll discover some previously undiscovered biblical manuscripts. Oh, I'm sorry. I'm getting ahead of myself. Back it up here. So that's, yes. We did that. He'll discover some previous... Yeah. Discover some previously undiscovered biblical manuscripts that he'll use to argue with the Jews and cause some Jews to convert to Islam. He'll rediscover the Ark of the Covenant from the Sea of Galilee, which he'll bring to Jerusalem. He'll have supernatural power from Allah over... I think I messed this up. This is the false prophet. Interestingly, there's a Islamic false prophet that will come and do these things. Be loved by all the people of the earth. The false prophet, if you read in the book of Revelation, it says he'll have two horns like a lamb and speak as a dragon. All authority will be given to him of the first beast. So when he's there, he'll carry all the power and control of the beast, and he'll perform great signs and deceive all those who dwell on the earth, which we talked about. Now, in Islam, they believe in Jesus. They call him Isa al-Masih. But they believe that Jesus was virgin born. They believe that he did miracles. They believe that he's the Messiah. But they don't believe that he died on the cross. I'll show you a verse in a minute that says that Jesus didn't die on the cross. Allah made it appear that, but Allah raised him up to himself, right? So Jesus is going to return in Islam, and he's going to descend near the mosque in Damascus. He'll arrive at a time when the Mahdi's there and leading his army to pray, and the Mahdi will kind of defer, the Islamic Jesus will defer to the Mahdi and let the Mahdi lead everyone in prayer in deference to him, and he'll pray behind him as a subordinate. He'll be a faithful Muslim. This Islamic Jesus will come and tell everybody that he really wasn't the Messiah, he wasn't really the God, that he really was a Muslim, and that everybody should become a Muslim. He'll make a pilgrimage to Mecca. When he gets to Medina, he'll visit the grave of Muhammad, and Muhammad will talk to him from the grave. He'll destroy Christianity. There's a verse that talks about how he'll get rid of what's called the jizya. When Muhammad would conquer people, they would implement a tax on all the non-Muslims that the Christians and Jews could pay. It was called a jizya tax. Jesus, when he comes, the Muslim Jesus, is going to get rid of that. And you won't have any choice. You either be a Muslim, or the punishment will be to strike the neck of the unbelievers. How are people going to be slain who don't take the mark of the beast? It's in Revelation. They're going to be beheaded. It's interesting, isn't it? I said that. He'll establish Sharia law throughout the entire earth, right? And he'll kill the Antichrist. In Islam, they have an Antichrist figure called Al-Dajjal. And Al-Dajjal is going to come and deceive all the Jews and women, it says. And the Islamic Jesus will fight against this false Messiah. And again, you can almost see like Jesus coming out of the clouds, and you can see the beast and his armies there to fight them. And you have to think to yourself, what on earth are you thinking? You're going to fight against this man bursting out of the clouds with this army from heaven? But these Muslims will say, like, they're fighting against Dajjal. This is the false Messiah. And he'll remain, Jesus, on the Muslim version, will remain on earth for 40 years, and he'll marry and have children and then die. All right. Now, it's interesting, if you look at Israel today, and again, time doesn't permit, but if you look at a lot of the prophecies about the day of the Lord, it talks about the Lord coming and fighting against the enemies of Israel, which are all in this vicinity. Israel is surrounded by, what's the defining kind of attribute of all the people around Israel? What's the one uniting thing about all of them? They don't like Israel, and they're all Muslim, right? Every country around Israel is a Muslim country. Okay? Islam also teaches that there's a creature, literally a beast, coming out of the earth called the Daba' al-Ark, who will mark the foreheads of all true believers. You can read this in the Quran at Surat Al-Nami 27:82. He'll be made of minerals and metals, and be able to talk. This, again, like I said, the idea of AI and stuff, it's interesting, but like, and I don't know what all this entails, but it's fascinating, isn't it? That they have a creature that's going to give them the mark, and they want the mark, because that's what they're looking for. Okay? There's, if you read in the hadith in Islam, there's a well-known verse from Muhammad that says that the last hour will not come unless the Muslims will fight against the Jews, and the Muslims would kill them until the Jews would hide themselves behind a stone or a tree, and a stone or a tree would say, Muslim, or the servant of Allah, there's a Jew behind me, come and kill him. Every Muslim knows this saying, right? If they don't, I shouldn't say that. You have nominal people, just like nominal Christians, but it's all there. I mean, sunnah.com. You can go to sunnah.com. There's a search engine. Just type in the Mahdi. See if I'm making this stuff up. It's all there, right? The temple is going to be built back up on the Temple Mount. What's there now? The Dome of the Rock, okay? Built there in 691 after the Muslims conquered Jerusalem. They'll say, what a beautiful building. It says this on the inside, but on the outside it says it also. It says, written on the calligraphy on the wall there, in the name of Allah, the merciful and compassionate, there is no but God but Allah alone. Praise be to Allah, who hath not taken to himself offspring. To him there has never been any person in the sovereignty. Muhammad is the messenger of Allah. May God pray upon him and accept his intercession. Praise be God, who has not taken to himself a son, and who has no partner in sovereignty, nor has he any protector on account of weakness. Specifically talking about Jesus, right? It's an antichrist system of thought. Now, again, you say, you know, how is this in our lifetime? Look at, this is a regional distribution of Islam. right? Southeast Asia is where most Muslims live. There's almost 1 billion of them. Sub-Saharan Africa, there's 250 million of them, almost. The Middle East, 317 million, okay? Not too many in North America and South America. But notice Europe there. It's very interesting. These are the population statistics from the Pew Research Center. And by the year 2050, you'll see that, look at Islam. It's growing very rapidly compared to any other belief system in the world, okay? And if you look at, a lot of people say, well, the Antichrist will rule over a revived Roman Empire. And it's fascinating if you look at that, the image that Daniel's presented with the kingdoms, and you have the two legs and it's stone, it's iron and clay mixed and stuff. It's interesting if you go back in history and you look at the Roman Empire at its zenith, which is here, and the Islamic Empire, and I couldn't find one that had everything with Islam on it. But you look, all this was all Roman, all conquered by Islam. This was all conquered by Islam at one point. They just haven't gotten this. But everything else, they have the whole Roman Empire pretty much. You look at what's going on today in the world, right? Like in the UK for the last decade or so, the most popular male child name in Great Britain is what? A good English name. Muhammad. It's Muhammad, right? And so this is, if you look at what this is the Muslims in the European Union, Norway and Switzerland in 250, if you take the high immigration system. And so you have 19% Muslim in Germany, 18% Muslim in France, 17% in the UK, and on it goes. It's very fascinating to look at these things. These numbers, look at the growth of the Muslim population. It's going to increase 193% by 2050. The non-Muslim population is going to decrease because in Europe they're not having kids, right? And it's interesting, I wrote this down somewhere. Let me go back a slide. It's a quote from a guy named Andy Andrews. He said, "It's a fact that fewer than 10% of Germany's population of 79.7 million people actively worked or campaigned to bring about Hitler's change. But at the height of its power in 1945, the Nazi political party boasted only 8.5 million members. That's just over 10% of the population." So think about that. Only 10% of the population of Germany was actually part of the Nazi machine, but yet they took over. By 2050, almost 20% of Germany will be Muslim. 18%. You go online and you can see what's going on in even London and some of these cities. There's Sharia law zones where, like, you have to comply to Sharia law, and they have Sharia courts. It says that the Antichrist will change the times and the seasons. What does that mean? Does Islam follow the same calendar as the West does? No, right? They have, like, their own Islamic calendar that started when Muhammad fled Mecca and went to Medina. It's a whole interesting system. And again, I'm not saying that this is it, but boy, it wouldn't take much. And how clever, because you have a system of thought that's been around for 1,500 years that's already in place. And they're already looking for everything that the Bible's calling out, but they think it's the good thing, right? How much would it take to deceive them? I don't think it would, and especially if you have the rapture and the Christians are gone, right? It's all set up. Everything's all set up. So again, very interesting. Let me just end with one more thought. If you have your Bibles, look at 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Because again, the point of all this is I just wanted you to kind of see the big picture of this and understand that this is imminent. It could happen at any time. And so 2 Corinthians 5, I just want to look at verse 20. It says, "Therefore we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were making an appeal through us. We beg you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God." That is an amazing verse, isn't it? We beg you on behalf of Christ. God is begging you, literally begging you, please accept my forgiveness, because judgment is coming, right? It's coming. This is, it's real and it's imminent. And so I pray that everybody sitting here would know that when the Lord comes, you will be taken up to be with him, right? Let's close in a word of prayer. God and Father, we just thank you for the truth of your word that you've given to us. We thank you that we can have a little insight on what's coming in the future. And it's enough to remind us of the brevity of life, enough to remind us of the seriousness of your judgment, and that we need to redeem the time, Lord, that we should have an urgency about our lives, that we should be taking advantage of the time that we have to work the work that you want us to do and to build your kingdom, to talk to our friends and people we go to school with and work with, not to wait until tomorrow or some other good opportunity, but to just tell them, hey, the Lord loves you and he sent the Lord Jesus to die for you. And he's offering you all these great things if you just would accept him and accept his offer of salvation. Lord, we pray that we would be burdened to do that, that we would live, as our brother shared his testimony, that we would live lives that reflect your love and reflect the truth of your word, Lord. We just pray that we would be burdened by these things today. And we just thank you for loving us. Thank you that we can have assurance that we will escape these things if we know the Lord Jesus as our Savior. We pray this in his precious name. Amen.